Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please pardon me for a moment. Nothing dries me out. Daryl, thumbs up, thumbs down. Internet working? Oh, it is working. I was going to say that we're not live streaming, but apparently we're trying to live stream out. I was going to say we're going to have a regular old hootin', you know, party up here, but I guess we can't do that now that the live streaming is working. Did I say good morning? Good morning. Are y'all ready for Tuesday? You know what Tuesday is? It's going to be cold. It's going to be cold. I don't want to be the guy that always talks about the weather, but man, we haven't had cold weather in forever, and at least that's how it feels. I think that's why my voice is a little scratchy. I think the weather change has affected me. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. I hope this morning that you are glad to be here. The message for today is a joyous message. It's an encouraging message. It's a wonderful word to God's people. So for those that are in Christ, it's a joy to be here and to hear his word. But if you're not, it's not a good message. It's a message of condemnation. It's a frightful message, and it should be. That's what God intends it for it. We've been learning in Hebrews that the Christian life is like a marathon. It is like the Olympic marathons of the world. It takes strength and determination. It takes discipline. In a word, it takes endurance to run the race. But unlike the Olympic marathons and marathons like that, we don't have the world encouraging us on. Instead, they heckle us. They hurtle insults. Their mocking and ridicule is in our ears. They're placing obstacles before us. And there are even those who would wish to see us killed for running the race. Instead of cheering, we get sneering. Instead of encouragement, we get persecution. And this is what was happening to these first century Hebrew Christians. They had been persecuted for their running the race, for their faith in Jesus Christ. Even their own Jewish friends and families were participating in this, no doubt. I imagine they were saying things like, you're running the wrong way going after Jesus. The temple and Jerusalem are that way. Moses and Abraham are that way. You are forsaking your family. You are forsaking your nation. You are forsaking your heritage. You're abandoning the covenant, the law. You're abandoning Yahweh. You have no temple. You have no priests. You have no sacrifices. Therefore, you have no access to God, I imagine they said. Well, that, coupled with the world's persecution for their faith, has left these Christians weary. Weary and ready to give up. They've hit the wall, so to speak. We talked about that, I think, last time. So the author of Hebrews, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this incredible letter. He calls it a brief word of exhortation in chapter 13 and verse 22. That word for exhortation is the familiar Greek word paraklesis. It can mean encouragement. It can mean exhortation. It can mean comfort. I find that interesting, that the word for exhortation is also the word for comfort. We're going to deal with that when we get there. In what way is this letter an encouragement and comfort to these Christians? Well, it's because it lays out for them and for us all the wonderful, gracious provisions that we have in Jesus Christ. So despite all the struggles and all the suffering and persecution, all those things that are part of the Christian life, what we have in Jesus Christ far outweighs it. Recent events in my life have certainly shown me that I have nothing to complain about. I have everything because I have Christ. And so if you had to sum up the letter to the Hebrews in one little adjective, one little word, what would that word be? It's the word better. It's the word better. We have, what we have in Jesus Christ is a better revelation from God, he says. It's not a slow and fragmented word given progressively through the prophets over many centuries, but it's the final, full revelation of God given in his own divine Son. We learn that he's better than the angels. They're heavenly spirits sent down to minister to you and to me, to all of God's people. Jesus, on the other hand, is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. And he's your older brother who humbled himself in order to bring you into the household of God, far better than angels. He's a better head of that household as well, better than Moses. We can trust that he will accomplish what he set out to do, for he is not a faithful servant in the house like Moses was, but he is the faithful builder of the house, the author tells us in chapter 3. Chapter 4 says we have a better rest in Jesus Christ, a better Sabbath rest. The Sabbath of the Old Covenant was a picture of God's promised eternal rest. It was not fulfilled by Joshua when he brought them into the promised land, but it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we enter into that eternal Sabbath rest from all of our works. We have a better priest in Jesus. Unlike the long line of faulty and temporary priests of the Old Covenant, we have a single, sinless, eternal great high priest who inaugurates a better covenant established on better promises. The old is passed away. The new has come, he says. And because he ministers a better sacrifice, his one-time offering of himself saves us to the uttermost. Because of who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he has promised to do, we have better access to God, unlike what I'm sure the first century Jews would have been saying. We have better access to God, better than even the high priest, the one man who was allowed to go into the temple where the presence of God was manifested. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we can find mercy and help in our great time of need, all because of what we have in Jesus Christ. All because of what we have. That is our comfort. That is why this is such a comforting letter. Why it's an encouragement. This is why we find our strength to endure the race by keeping our eyes fixed on him. And that brings us to chapter 12. And let me also ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll begin looking. So join me, please. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we are so glad to be here today. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have condescended in such a glorious way as to reveal yourself to us in simple human language, as well as in the magnificent way you've shown yourself over the years. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to your word today, that we might behold your wonderful works and all that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would attend to my mouth, that you would keep me from error. Help me to be clear in my presentation of your word. And I pray for all who listen that you would use your word, guide your word into the hearts and minds of us all, myself included, Father. Help us to know you more. Help us to see Christ in every word, on every page. And may everything we do this morning glorify him and glorify you. We praise you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So he exhorts them here in chapter 12. This is what we dealt with last time, these exhortations beginning in verse 17. He says, no, not beginning in verse 17, ending in verse 17. I think it's beginning in verse 12 is what I meant. That's right. So he says, be encouraged, we saw last time. Take heart in your trial. Straighten up. Don't quit. Keep running straight for the goal. Then he says, be a peacemaker, like it says in Romans 12:18, that if possible, as so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. He's talking about a beatitude attitude. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Then he says, be holy. Be holy. Pursue the sanctification, he says. Verse 1, he had already given us the call for practical holiness in our lives when he says to lay aside all the encumbrances and the sins that so easily entangle us. As a means of helping you run with endurance, we're to seek after that personal sanctification, practical holiness in our lives. But now he says, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's the exhortation to pursue Christ, for he is the one who sanctifies. It is only by his blood that we are set apart unto God, that we are brought near to him. So chase after Christ, he says. Chase after him. Pursue the sanctification that comes through him, and not through ceremony or self-effort. And then he says, be watchful. Be watchful. Be on guard. The course of your race is different than mine, which is different from hers, which is different from his. But we are all fellow runners, aren't we? Our goal is the same. We're in this together, is the point. So let us watch out for one another. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to God. That is through his Son, Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father.
Okay, let's get started. We are in Daniel, and tonight we've plotted our way all the way down through Daniel 9. Mostly, we're almost into verse 27, and it goes without saying that we live in perilous times, and I think it is obvious we are living in time, what I would call nearing the tribulation. The world must go through a time of visitation of God's particular wrath before the Savior comes and establishes a righteous kingdom. Daniel, by his faithfulness to God, you recall, was chosen of God to be given a view into the future, of which he recorded, and we are viewing it now 2,500 years later. So with the outline you have, let me begin by reading. This is the answer that Gabriel gave to Daniel after his prayer. The first part of chapter 9 is all about this prayer that he made. And this wonderful prophecy concerning the future is given to Daniel. And we read, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations, one will come, one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, when you're reading that, and it's a pretty tough read. It's a hard read, and obviously God purposely did not make this section of Scripture easy to understand. It is required that God's people pray, seek Him, and study to show themselves approved. Now, the last time we looked in detail at verses 24 to 26, tonight we're going to go over the final verse, 27, a verse addressing what is yet future, but what I think is near future. 24, really, through 26 is something that already happened. Of course, we're dealing there, as you know, with the death of Messiah on the cross. He's cut off and has nothing. Also, you're dealing there with what he decrees here, that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed, which it was in 70 A.D., and this came upon them, this desolation. All of that, it says, are determined by God. Now, God sends Gabriel to answer the question that he had, because he had been reading, we recall, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. And when he read in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and also Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, that God had promised to return the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem after 70 years. And that's what the angel Gabriel, he's praying about this, praying to the point, this first verses here, all these verses before this in chapter 9, to the point of making himself ill. He is a man dedicated to prayer and belief in God's word. And we had told you that he was, I believe, in the 67th year since the captivity from 605 B.C., the original captivity. And so therefore he was approaching that 70th year in God's promise. And instead, the Lord gives him some lessons in the future history. And all of this is amazing stuff. The last time we looked at how God used the number 70, that there are 70 years of captivity, and that was exactly what did happen. There was a remnant that returned. And most significantly to our text, there are 70 units of sabbatical years, which would be 7 times 70, because a sabbatical year was every seventh year. So there would be 70 years of sabbatical years, and that makes the 490 years that are here. So when we're looking at 70 weeks, we're looking at 70 sevens, and I'm just reminding you of that. And of course, according to Mosaic law, and this is found in Leviticus 25, 1 to 3, and Leviticus 26, 33 to 35, there God would have them spend 490 years of chastening, that is Israel, according to God's clock, to complete the violation of God's law to make the land rest every 7 years. Now, look at the little chart and that I have put there, and let's begin with that to get our head kind of in the game, if you would, please. And, of course, this chart is not particularly all that thorough. There are many things left off. But it's a timeline here to give us some understanding. You know, we know that Israel was delivered from Egypt in 1445 B.C. Think of that in terms. In other words, about roughly 1,500 years before the coming of Christ, when he came around 32 A.D. And David rules, just to put things in perspective, from 1011 to 971 B.C. Now, you know from in B.C. terms, you're always moving towards zero, and from A.D. terms, you're moving from zero, right? So you know, you have to kind of keep that in mind. And on this timeline, because God created Israel, we've been talking about that somewhat in the morning, God used Israel to reveal himself to mankind. Now, before that, he had used other means. He even walked with some of the people, like Enoch, like he walked, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he appeared any number of times. He appeared to Samson's parents, if you recall, in various and sundry places. But he chose to work through Israel to reveal himself to through prophets, and he gave us the Old Testament writings, and of course, ultimately, Israel gave us the Savior, and in doing so, God also made specific promises to Israel, and they failed in those promises. We think of the covenant that God made with them in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, where he promised to bless them if they would be obedient to him and to curse them if they weren't obedient, and they weren't obedient. And so he is really fulfilling in all of these things that are stated here what he promised to do. And of course, part of that, the terribleness of that, is that here is a righteous man, Daniel, and where is he? In Babylon, and he was sent there as a teenager, but he's a man of faith. I can't help but think of our own country in that regard. If God doesn't return to take his church or whatever, and this country seems to be rapidly self-destructing itself, it's going to affect us in the same way that it affected Daniel. Now, God took care of Daniel, and so, we have to believe that regardless of what goes on, God will take care of his own. And that is a comfort, but it's not fun to see your country fall apart. And that's what Daniel had to live with. And the majority of his life was living apart from his beloved Israel and because of their sin. So you think in those terms. So as time went on here, of course, there was a remnant that returned from Babylon, and Israel or Jerusalem was rebuilt, but it was always under Gentile domination. So that at the time of Christ, of course, they were under Rome and wanted to be free from Rome, and that's why they misunderstood even what the Messiah's purpose was in coming. At least the first time was to die for sinners, not to free them from Rome. So we have the cross on this line here, and the crucifixion, and then we have, of course, the resurrection, and all this happened in 32 AD. And by the way, that corresponds exactly with what God said here in this prophecy made 2,500 years ago. From this edict to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple up that 483 years up to that, exactly it corresponds, and we've spent time before looking at that, and many people have. It corresponds with the Palm Sunday, when Christ was heralded into Jerusalem and announced as the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they threw palm branches down and all of that. And of course, what they do very short time later, just a matter of days, they crucified him because he didn't turn out to be what they wanted, because he wasn't there to free Jerusalem or Israel from Rome, but instead he was there to die on the cross. Interesting how fickle all of that is and so forth. All right, so on our timeline we have the crucifixion, the resurrection. And then shortly after that, and that's in parentheses, that the church came along. That's the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. The church was not known. It was a mystery. We've looked at that in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Paul talks about that. God took the word of God from Israel because of their disobedience, and he gave it to Gentiles and created this institution we call the church, and set that up. And the church became a light to the world. What the Jews were supposed to do and didn't do, then the church would do. So God built his church to do what Israel failed to do, to reveal himself to the whole world. And that's in parenthesis. Well, also, a short time later when that church is being rebuilt, Israel, as is promised here, it says, the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that was in 70 AD. And so that's exactly and precisely what happened. Now, there is a break here in the timeline, the time chart, if you whatever, whatever you want to call it, the time clock of God for Israel, because the time clock begins with, or ends here with Messiah. Well, after 62 weeks, that's after 62 plus the original 49 weeks, so it's really 483 years. It says Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's the crucifixion. And then he says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. That was around 40 years after that, around 70 A.D. It was at in 70 A.D. So you see, that was after the clock stopped at that time. And there's a gulf there. You with me? There's a gulf there. Now, those gulfs are seen in the Old Testament, just like they are in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it talks about Christ coming. I just had a brain freeze. So let me read it, and that's easier for me. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Who is that? Christ. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Has that happened? No. Now, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, don't get me wrong, but there's a promise that the government will rest on his shoulders. There's a huge gulf there, in other words, there that is given, and that's what we're looking at here, is a gulf between the time of the crucifixion that is not counted in this 490 years. Between the 483 years, there's all of a sudden a gulf. And the church comes along in the middle of that gulf as a parenthetical, and that's why we have it in parentheses. And the church has lasted now almost 2,000 years. We believe that the Bible teaches at the end of the church age, that's all by God, there will be a rapture. That is, the church will be taken up and caught up in the air. And there are a number of scripture having to deal with that. We won't look at that tonight, and they're recorded here, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 1 Corinthians 50:33, where the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we believe that the church then goes to heaven, and then following that is the last 7 years, 483 to 490 years of the Jewish clock. So in other words, the Jewish clock begins again. But in this text here, when does it begin? He says in verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So it begins again when this one who is going to make a covenant with the many, and we're going to see the many, I'm getting ahead of myself, as Israel. That's what it's referring to. So the clock starts again. So it ended with the crucifixion. Some things happened after that, including the church, the time in which we're living, and God's calendar or timeline here. And then it begins again for Israel, this Jewish clock, which is what we're looking at here. This is very Jewish, pertaining to Israel, to Daniel, and recorded for us. It begins again when this treaty is made for peace. And then, of course, we'll take it from there. Okay, is everybody with me so far? I'm trying to kind of bring our heads all back around and our hands around this. All right, let me pray. I don't think I've done that, have I? And then we'll take off from here. Father, thank you for this time together and for your mercies and blessing to us that we can come and study in your word. We know your word is truth, and it's just a matter for us to try to understand it. And Lord, we ask you to help us by your spirit and guide us, and that what we study might be an encouragement and a blessing to us, Lord, that we would know and be ever mindful that you're the sovereign king and that you're on the throne and that you have all these things in your hands, and we have the privilege of looking at what you're doing and seeing how wonderful you are, and that you've mapped everything out and that you've planned it ahead of time and even told us what you're going to do that we might be encouraged and strengthened in our everyday walk. Please bless our time together. Give us more faith, more love for thee, as you deserve all things. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by giving the future to Daniel and thereby to us, God is assuring that he has not forgotten his covenant relationship that he had, and he has an elect people he is saving, including Gentiles, and he has a glorious future in mind, bringing history to culmination all around his kingdom, and then ultimately, that's chapter 20 of Revelation, and some other places too, but particularly there, and then moving into the new heavens and the new earth, which is found in chapter 21 and 22. And if we're in Christ Jesus, all of that wonderful, wonderful promise is with us. And we praise God for that. Now, we reviewed verse 24, understanding the purpose of the 490 years. We've already looked at that. And these had to do with God's covenant and what he promised in relation to Israel and their violation or transgression of the law. And we reviewed verse 25, which is all about the exact timing of God leading up to Messiah and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And last time in verse 26, we saw these incredible essential events prophesied: the execution and murder of Messiah, and the terminology and words here have to be that, and the fact of him having nothing, meaning it would appear as his death had no value, and that he had failed to bring in the kingdom that they expected, when, of course, the purpose of his death was substitutionary for sinners, the greatest victory of all victories. And so it was it appeared that he would have nothing. And we looked at the difference between the Messiah, the prince, and the prince who is to come, who the latter is easily identified as the one called Antichrist, which is Satan's counterfeit Messiah, which is prophesied in any number of places, and we'll even mention some of the scripture regarding that here in a little bit. We looked at the fact that the text shows intervals in God's clock, beginning after, again, the 69 weeks or 69 sevens with the crucifixion. And then years later, the fall of Jerusalem. We said this alone shows us that God planned an interval where the Jewish clock stopped and would not resume until the beginning of the last 7 years, or the 70th week that it is called in Scripture. We also said it showed us why there is no exacting purposeful time frame for Christ's second coming, or coming in glory as there was for his first coming. How is that? Well, it's because of the interval. No one knows the time of his coming, right? I mean, they actually had the exact time of his first coming. From the time of that decree by Artaxerxes, which is written in history, right up to the very day of his coming into Jerusalem at Palm Sunday, exactly as Daniel recorded, but we don't have that for his second coming because there is this interval that is shown in this Jewish clock, and we don't know how long that interval is. So, there's tonight's study. We left off with the finished business preparing for verse 27. Now, I think what I gave you there as far as questions, I think where we left off, and I hope I'm not repeating myself. He says, now the next thing on this timeline is what in verse 27? He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now, the week there in the Hebrew, again, what are we really talking about? A week is 7 years. It's a unit of seven. So all of this here is referring to, the last 7 years. We've already accounted for 483 years. Now we're talking about the last 7 years to lead up to the 490 that have been prophesied all the way back in verse 24 when he started. Is everybody with me? So now we have the interval ends, because this tells us He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So what happens? That last 7 years begins here with what is called here, he will make a covenant. Now, the he is the question who that is, the he is a reference back to verse 26, where it says, the prince, the Messiah will become off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come. So in that people of the prince who is to come, who destroyed Israel in 70 AD? Titus and the Roman army. Now remember, if we go back to Daniel 2, when Daniel was given that vision of the kingdoms that would come, what was the last kingdom that would not be replaced? Rome. So here we are. That's exactly what he's talking about. So he's saying that the people of the kingdom that is to come has to be a revised, and that's why we would say it's a revision of the Roman Empire that will have this dynamic leader who turns out to be Satan's Messiah, his type of Christ, that will rule the world for this season of 7 years. And so he makes this edict, this covenant, with the many. Now, who is the many here? Well, it's got to be Israel. I've already told you that, but it has to be Israel. Why? Because this whole thing is about Israel. It's not about the world in general. This is all about a time clock based on Israel, because that's what the prayer and everything was about with Daniel, is what about these promises that you made to Israel? And even reading the book of Jeremiah, what about the fact that the kingdom is going to be restored? The city is going to be restored, and then ultimately promises are made that the kingdom will come through Israel. So I don't know if I wrote this on your sheet or not. I asked the question here. Well, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. The he is a reference to verse 26, the prince who is to come. So the he here is Antichrist. Now, how do we know this? Because of so many parallel scriptures. We can flip back to Daniel 7, 8. For example, we've already covered this. But in Daniel 7, verse 8, when I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. Now, this is an extension. These four beasts that are listed here in chapter 7 are another view of the same kingdoms that are given in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. And that is the Medes and the Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persian captivity, the Medo-Persian empires that ruled the world over a period of time, the Grecian Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire, and then that leads up to the Antichrist Empire, which we're still awaiting, and then that empire is spoken by in chapter 2 by Daniel to be destroyed by Christ. The stone, the rock that will come, destroys them. So all of that's already pictured for us. But there are any number of parallel passages of this person. I'm going to read these off to you. For those of you that are taking notes, this might be beneficial to you. Already given you Daniel 7, 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, 1 John 2, 18, 1 John 2, 22, and 1 John 4, 3, Revelation 11, 7, Revelation 13, 1, Revelation 14, 9, Revelation 15, 2, Revelation 16, 2, 17, 3, and 17, 13, Revelation 19, 20, and Revelation 20, 10, where he gets thrown into the lake of fire. Hallelujah. So So also then, I asked this question, I'm not sure it's on your paper, what must happen in the gap? If he makes, we're looking here, and he will make a firm covenant with the many, what's the last thing that happened? Israel was destroyed, right? By the, as we know in 70 AD, by the Roman army. And now all of a sudden we're making a covenant with them. Then what has to happen? Israel must become a nation again. Have they become a nation again? Yes, they have. Isn't this amazing? Isn't that, how in the world did God know that? I tell you, you'd think he was God. Now, then I ask the question, where are we on God's Israel chart of Daniel's 70 weeks or 490 years? Where are we?
Before the 7 weeks start,
but well after.
Before 83.
Yeah, we're after it, Israel was destroyed, dispersed, and implied here is they have to be, because that's what verse 27 tells us, they have to be back in the land and established again in order for this one who is coming to make an agreement with them, right? So we're somewhere in between there, aren't we? In that interval that is not spoken about in Scripture. I hope you see that. And that's, of course, why the church was not given, it was not prophesied in Scripture. And so we are there. Now think of what Daniel had to wrestle with as he is looking at this from the angel. Can you imagine what he had to wrestle with? Jerusalem was already completely destroyed while he was receiving this prophecy. And he's waiting on hope on the return to Jerusalem. And he's hoping and thinking that Jerusalem will be restored after 70 years. But our Lord is revealing to him that way down the future road, that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed again. Try to put yourself in his place and think of that looking forward now. If God gave you a special message like this, and that not only are you going to go back and Israel restored, but then Israel will be destroyed again. Israel will be dispersed again and then restored again. And so, you know, I'm just telling you, because hindsight's always much better than foresight, but I'm telling you that's what you have to conclude here. So reading between the lines, which is what Tom likes to do, what this is telling Daniel is Jerusalem will be rebuilt after 49 years, but after 483 years, it will once again be destroyed. This, of course, is precisely what did occur in 70 AD, so then it will of necessity be restored again, which it is today. But what is going to happen again, we're told in verse 27, which is yet future, is another destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, are y'all with me? Pretty wild, isn't it? We're going to talk here about a desolation. Also reading between the lines, one could conclude that Messiah came to Israel, but in some manner was rejected, right? He was cut off and had nothing, placed under judgment and executed, because we reviewed last time that word cut off and without, particularly cut off, is an execution term. It was the term used in the Hebrew for anybody that violated laws and were put to death by under God's authority in Israel for their sin, their crime. And without nothing is a phrase which indicates for a purpose not his own. So Daniel has to wrestle with the future coming of Messiah to be murdered, which is very strange to him, I'm sure, of what it appears by his own people for reasons very strange. So all of this is amazing. And you think of this in conjunction with things like Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, which it gives the crucifixion in detail, or Isaiah 53, those kind of places. And notice as well, and we said last time, it's not just the sanctuary, the temple, but also the city. And And so just as it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So it'll be a complete destruction, which is exactly what Titus did in 70 AD. Now, I talked about that last time. If you ever just want to read about this, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote a great deal about this. And it's an ugly, ugly story. It was a terrible time. There were an estimated 5 million Jews that were killed, murdered, whatever you want to call it, when Titus finally broke through the wall, and that took about 2 years to do. And they starved them out of Jerusalem, and there wasn't any food left, and some of them had resorted to cannibalism. It was an ugly, ugly time in history. And then, of course, we have the prophecy of Christ in Matthew 24, where he said that not one stone would be left upon another. Guess what? You go over there and visit today on that Temple Mount. As they were admiring the temple and how great the temple was, and it was. I'm sure it was one of the seven wonders of the world. But it was completely, of course, destroyed. Now, I ask the question here, and we already know the answer, I suppose. Who destroys the city, Titus or Antichrist? Okay, and how do we know that, and so to speak? Well, and the he there has to be referring to the prince who is to come, which is different the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant. Okay, so we're back here to, there's a relationship between Titus the Roman and this prince who is to come. They're not the same person, but he's talking about in the future now is this one that will make a firm covenant. Now, ultimately, Titus is the one that destroyed the city, right? Not Antichrist, but Antichrist is going to come in when we get to verse 27 and do it again. Okay, are you with me? I hope. It's a little tricky, and that's why I threw that question out there. Now, some people get tripped up here. I think I almost did there. The Antichrist regime is considered an extension, again, of the Roman Empire that was never really replaced. And I ask the question, what does he mean in referring to it as a flood? So he says, let me read this. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Wow, that's a lot of trippy language there. And I thought I had here that he comes on like a flood. Where is that? Okay, excuse me. We'll destroy the city. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Okay, what does it mean, referring to it as a flood? Now I'm down back in place. I'm confusing myself. What is that? What happens when a flood comes? We've had some of those from the Guadalupe and so forth, and boy, they're terrible. People get... There have been some people killed and so forth. It's a figure of speech. And by the way, this is seen, if you flip back to Isaiah chapter 8, you can see that it's used elsewhere. Isaiah 8 and verse 8. You're talking here about the Assyrian army and how it destroyed Israel. He says, then it will sweep on into Judah after destroying Israel, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, it won't completely destroy Judah. He did destroy Israel, but the idea of the picture here, reach even into the neck. In other words, you're barely preserved. But the idea is the destruction that comes from a flood. What does it mean? Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. We're still in verse 26. The word for desolation in the Hebrew is a word meaning to stun, devastate, astonish. Even though Israel will be destroyed and the people remaining flee into the nations of the world, this end here is not referring to the end of Jerusalem, but to the end of Gentile domination and rule, which has to do with the last 7 years to the end of 490 years on the Jewish clock. Because again, we have started here. Or am I confused myself? Do you know what the disbursement of the Jewish people is called? What do people call that? Diaspora, thank you, of the people of Israel. And just again, as the Mosaic law stated, and this trouble and war has been their lot, hasn't it? We think of the Holocaust, and about 7 million of them were killed by Hitler, and what a terrible persecution they've been. The very start of ghettos were because Jews were forced in every society to live in a tawdry manner. Perhaps the only place that they could come and have any kind of peace and hope was in the United States of America. So, I got off track there, so forgive me. So we are now covered the 69 weeks, or 483 years, along with the beginning of the gap wherein Christ was crucified through the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. And we know, of course, the church has started and begun, and then we believe the church must end. So the church comes in, the church goes out, and then the Jewish clock starts again. So this 70th week is the framework within which the 7 years, we know from other scripture, is the time of the tribulation. This was given to Daniel while in Babylon. In this vision, God assured the prophet that he had not forgotten his chosen people. Keep in mind, the angel Gabriel told Daniel that God would bring Israel back into their land and would one day set up the Messianic kingdom. What Daniel originally expected, of course, was this was going to happen after the 70 years, but instead God tells him in something entirely different here. I put the question here, what are a few things to consider of the context as we look at verse 27 now, which I got ahead of myself on. The final 7 years, or 70th week of the 70 weeks, look at with me back at Jeremiah, which in effect Daniel was reading, Jeremiah chapter 30, and look at verse 7. Here is a reference to the coming tribulation. Notice he says, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress." Jacob, of course, being Israel, but he will be saved from it. And he goes into great length of talking about this time, which I believe is exactly what you have in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19, which is a very thorough explanation of these 7 years of trouble. And this is Jacob's distress, or Israel's distress. We understand that the final 7 years did not occur before the triumphal entry in AD